I say with some care and some caution that I'm concerned about the health of many churches in this city. I say it with some care because I'm still an out-of-towner in many ways, and although I've been here 5 years now, I've actually only ever been to a very small number of churches within this city. It's one of the things about working in a church is you don't actually get to see many other churches. But nevertheless, I think I've been here long enough to make some comments on the local scene. Just one of the things that happens is we have many people who leave from this church and go to other parts of New Zealand or whatever, and you do hear about what's going on in other churches. And I must say, I do fear about the health of many churches in this city and indeed in this country. Maybe it's just because yesterday was actually the kind of synod day or the government day of the Anglican Diocese of Christchurch. Maybe that's why I'm feeling a bit that way, but I think it's more deep than that. An example, for instance, would be the Christian Union at the local university. The local Christian Union at the university, I think, is a good barometer in many ways of what is going on in Christian churches around the place. It's run by students who have, are just kind of getting to that age where they're starting to do things for themselves, and there you can get to see what churches have been teaching for their next generation and for those who are coming through. I guess one of the things that's concerned me in some ways is some of the things that have been happening within the union that I've observed here over the last 5 years. I've known many people involved in the executive there, and they've been good Christian people, sincere Christian people, and many of them have been eager to do great things, and many great things have been done. But I think the thing that's troubled me a little bit is this. Given the freedom to do whatever they like and the responsibility for doing it, there has been a bit of a move away from having the Bible taught, and a kind of a shying away from that. Times there's been a focus off on other different things and almost an avoiding a focus on teaching the Bible. It seems to me that if churches were strong in this city, and at Canterbury obviously there's people who come from around the country, if churches were strong, then the young people that they'd be sending off to uni would be wanting to hear the Bible. When they had the opportunity to be getting together, what they would be wanting to do and crying out for is hearing the Bible. Maybe I'm getting it wrong, but it seems to me that hasn't been the case over recent years. And so that's one thing of a number of things that has caused me at times to worry about the state of churches generally in this city and this country. There's a few other things as well. That's not to say there aren't churches that are doing great work. There are many that are doing that. There are many that are raising up godly Christian people, which is a great thing. But there are also, as I'm sure you well know, many churches which are advocating things which in the end are just not Christian. And that is a great worry. I could go on about churches where the emphasis seems to be more on entertainment and not on teaching the Word of God and so on. As I say, what I'm saying could be wrong. I'm certainly no expert in this field. You may agree with me or you may not, I don't know. But the question is, what are we to do when Christian churches are weak? What are we to do when that is the situation? What are we to do when churches are shrinking, not so much in size necessarily, but shrinking in terms of the maturity, the Christian maturity of the people who are coming out of them? When people are not growing as Christians, and people seem to be less and less convinced about the truth of Christianity, and trying to attract people to Christianity by anything but the Word of God, what are we to do? Well, to put it to you tonight, that our passage in Titus that we've just had read for us is very helpful, actually, at telling us what we're to do. Though it may actually only be by the end of the talk that you start to see fully why I think that this passage is actually a good one for seeing why that's the case. Our passage doesn't begin by telling us what healthy churches are like. It's a passage all about false teachers that Tim read for us. You may remember from last week, if you were here, we saw what good Christian leadership should be like. Paul wrote to Titus and told him to appoint people who are marked by two things. They are to be marked by a godliness of life and by soundness in their doctrine. Now, that's it. He didn't mention anything about giftedness. He just said they must be blameless in their life and sound in their doctrine. And having spoken about what good Christian leaders ought to be like, Paul now turns his attention to false teachers, or in a sense bad Christian leaders, if you like. And not only does he say what they are like, and he also speaks about the consequences of their teaching, and also what must be done about it. And so that's what we're going to look at this evening. In many ways, the passage is just as clear and just as simple as last week's passage. The Christian leaders that we have to have need to be marked by a godly life and sound doctrine. The Christian leaders you want to avoid are marked by ungodly lives and false teaching. Again, it's quite simple, isn't it? But look at what's said here in Titus, firstly about the lives of false teachers, verse 10. They are described as rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. In verse 11, it's clear they're interested in dishonest gain. In verse 12, they are liars and lazy gluttons. In verse 15, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. In verse 16, they deny God by their actions, being detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's fairly clear, isn't it? The false teachers have lives which are marked by falsehood. They deceive. They do not speak the truth, but instead live a lie. Notice they're described here as being mere talkers. So they talk, but that is all. Now you recall in his introduction, Paul referred to the message Christians know and trust as the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's a truth which transforms people and makes people behave in a way which is more like God. And so good leaders ought to be living godly lives. The truth ought to transform them. But false teachers are mere talkers. They may speak about living the truth, but they actually don't do it themselves. They are mere talkers. They may even know the truth which leads to godliness, but haven't been transformed by it themselves. Notice too that there's three things in particular that Paul hones in on. He hones in on lying, on laziness, and laundering. Do you like the alliteration with the L's? Lying, laziness, and laundering. Laundering is not talking about people washing their clothes. That's not what it means. Laundering means taking money dishonestly. I think it does. I think that's my understanding of laundering anyway. And can I just say that as someone who is in the paid ministry and as one who teaches, can I assure you that these are very real temptations for people who teach. And it's good to see how sharp the word of God is. It's very easy to lie in Christian ministry, to keep up appearances. Last week I said that leaders have to be godly, and it is very tempting as a leader to pretend that you don't have any weakness and that you don't fail. One of the things that's very hard to do at times is to confess your sins and to speak the truth about sins. And it's very tempting at times to lie. Friends, I struggle with sin and fail often. And I'm not to be a liar. Laziness is a strange temptation in ministry. It's easy in ministry to work too hard, to be workaholics in a way. But also because there are many times when people don't know what you're doing or what you're supposed to be doing, it can be easy at times to be lazy as well. And I guess you'll know sad tales, as I do, of ministers who one way or another had their hand in the till and took money when they shouldn't have. Even if they didn't do that, maybe they gained money inappropriately. And again, money is a genuine temptation in ministry. I know of a minister who began a ministry in a church, and it's a church where they have a lot of weddings. So every time he got paid for the wedding, he just gave that money to the church, to the building fund. He thought that was the appropriate thing to do with the money that came from the weddings. It seemed like the right thing. As he did that, the church accountant was astonished. So he didn't realise there was so much money that was being made in the weddings, and he'd never seen it from the minister previously. You see, it is something that is certainly possible within ministry. And sometimes I've heard sad conversations of ministers talking about their expenses and really wanting to make sure they get as much as they can. Paul says, beware of the false teacher. That is what they are like. Their lives are not marked by progress in godliness. And remember, it's progress that matters, not perfection. But it's not just that false teachers are mere talkers either. False teachers have a warped understanding of the truth. Indeed, part of the reason why their lives aren't marked by godliness is because they warp the truth which leads to godliness. And so because they walk that truth, they have a truth which no longer leads to godliness. It's always the way, folks. False teaching always leads to false living. If you want some big words, orthodoxy always leads to orthopractice. That is, right understanding, orthodoxy, leads to right practice, right behaviour. And if you change the right understanding, it always leads to false living. There's only one truth which leads to godliness, and that is the gospel. Change it, and you have lies which don't lead to godliness. This little section in Titus is quite important because from what we can glean, the false teachers that Paul has in mind in particular were people who we might describe as legalists. That is, they're people who had too many rules and regulations which ended up distorting the real message of Christianity. You'll see in verse 10 that he refers especially to those of the circumcision group. A well-known heresy in the early church was that people said, in order to be a Christian or in order to be properly close to God, you had to be circumcised. The gospel of Jesus Christ is actually clear. All you have to do to be close to God is trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. Put your trust in Jesus as Lord. But these people added to that and they said, well, yes, that's a good start, but you have to be circumcised as well. And if you aren't circumcised, well, you're not really on the inside track with God. And so you're not just saved by your faith alone, but also your works. And in particular, this work which made you Jewish, if you like, this work of circumcision. In verse 14, Paul again speaks about the false teachings, and speaking about Jewish myths, and refers to the commands of those who reject the truth. We don't know exactly what he's referring to here, but again, we know that those who said you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, they also said things like there's certain Jewish regulations that you have to obey, like their food laws or their laws of ceremonial washing. And if you didn't obey them, then you're actually unclean. And so they kind of added these commandments, which actually Christians don't have to follow. And so notice what Paul says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. That is, to those who simply trust in Jesus as their Lord, everything is pure. We are free to eat whatever we like. We can eat ham, we can eat all sorts of food like that. There's no unclean food, and we don't need to go through any ceremonial washings. Everything is clean to those who trust in Jesus as Lord. But those who say that you have to trust in Jesus plus follow the food laws or plus follow Jewish washings or anything like that, well, to them, nothing is actually pure because they are not believing the true gospel. They're not purified by the blood of Jesus. Well, with these things in mind, notice something that is extremely important about particular false teachers being described here, because this type of false teaching is very common. Now, the first thing is, though these people may look super religious, actually they haven't understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may look very religious, but they do not understand the gospel. They do not understand that you are saved by trusting in Jesus alone. You don't need to add any other works to that. You trust in Jesus alone and you are saved. They haven't understood that and don't think it's enough. Secondly, because they think that, they add to the gospel. They add commands which are unnecessary. But here's the catch. Those commands may sound very religious. They may sound very impressive. Real Christians are to be circumcised. Truly pure Christians perform all the Jewish ceremonial washings. They are totally unnecessary. We might not have people today who say those sorts of things, but we do have many people who add to the true gospel of Jesus. They add all sorts of commands which if you don't obey, then you are not a real Christian. Real Christians don't get married. It's much more holy if you don't get married. You're closer to God. The most pious Christians don't eat meat on Fridays. Real Christians, they are ones who don't smoke. Real Christians, they are the ones who fully baptise people and make sure that people get fully wet. And unless people are absolutely dripping, soaking wet, then they're not actually Christians, they're not actually saved. And so the list goes on. But friends, while each of those things may actually have their merits and there may be some good things about those things, you don't actually have to do any of them if you're a Christian. They're actually just human commands. You don't have to do any of them. Real Christians trust in Jesus for their salvation. But notice more carefully what Paul is saying. Those very people who seem so pious because they insist on and probably obey all those things which are not actually important, they don't actually obey the things which are important. It's just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, if you remember. Remember, they insisted on man-made regulations. You must clean the inside of your bowl. You've got to do that. But they neglected the higher things of justice and so on. They set aside the word of God. And it's always the trap of the legalists. And there are examples of it all over the place. I know a little bit about the Anglican world, so apologies for the illustrations coming from there. But there are many examples there. Ministers who very piously say they always wear robes. They always do the correct liturgy. They always do everything in the Anglican way. And they are truly Anglican. I've known ministers like that who have left their wives for other women and continue to serve in the church. But they always follow the correct liturgy. You see, it is following human commands and setting aside the word of God. And it is very easy. And so here is what the false teacher is like. Their lives are not godly, nor is their teaching sound. Indeed, they teach what they ought not to teach. And so notice the chilling effects. I know it's a somber passage tonight, but that's the nature of it. Verse 11, they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Friends, there are people in this city, in churches in this city, who are teaching things that actually deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They teach things that they ought not to teach. They are teaching things which go against the very word of God. And tragically, they are moving away from the promise of eternal life, and they are leading whole families, they are leading other people astray as well. It is a great tragedy. And the results really are disastrous, as this verse suggests. Forget about having Hurricane Katrina hit your household, which would be bad enough. The worst thing you could lose if that happened is your life. If a false teacher hits your household, you could lose your eternity. It is that serious. It is disastrous. And so Paul says in verse 11, quite rightly, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. But the trick question is how? And how do we go about doing that? We kind of jump on them and beat them up. Do we get out big bits of masking tape and kind of put it across the mouths of false teachers? How do we silence false teachers? I put it to you that Paul tells us two ways in this passage. And the first way that he suggests is correction. Look halfway through verse 13. Rebuke them sharply so that they'll be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. See, here's what's to be done, both for those who are being led astray and those who are leading others astray. People are to be rebuked sharply. That is a very difficult thing to do. The way to do it is not harshly or not in an angry manner. That's not what is meant by sharply there. What is meant by sharply is clearly, that you are clearly making the point of what is going on and clearly pointing out where the false teaching leads. Making it clear that following a certain way is false and leads away from the gospel and away from salvation. As I say, that is never easy to do. And guaranteed, if you do it, you will be called unloving. But in fact, the reverse is true. Because look at the aim of correction there. It's not so you'll make a mockery of people or that you'll show them up. But it is so that they may be sound in the faith. They might hold on to this faith which guarantees eternal life. That is the purpose of it. It is actually a loving thing to do so that people will receive salvation. And so here is the first way to deal with false teachers. It is by correction. The second way to silence false teachers, as I understand it from this passage, is by competition. That may sound strange. And you may want to keep reading this passage and see if I've got it right, but as I understand it, what Paul is suggesting here is competition. Look at how our passage begins in verse 10. It begins with the word for. That is, because there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, Titus is to do something. And what is it that Titus is to do? Well, we saw it last week, didn't we? Verse 5, he is to straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. You see why the little word for is so important in verse 10. Paul is saying there's a whole lot of false teachers out there who are leading people astray, and things are unfinished and things aren't straightened out. And so what I want you to do is to appoint godly people, godly leaders who are sound in doctrine. That is, false teachers need competition. They need competition from sound teachers. That is the way that they'll be silenced, when people speak the truth. And that brings us back to where we began. See, what ought we to be doing about the state of the church in New Zealand and in Christchurch? When we see leaders who don't hold to sound doctrine, when we see leaders who aren't interested in living godly lives, what are we to do about it? How are we to go about addressing that situation? I take it that one answer from Titus chapter 1 is, appoint godly elders. Appoint godly elders. Something that's profoundly exciting about Costa coming over, isn't it? As that is something that is happening. You want to stop people being led astray by false teachers, then appoint good teachers. Now, that's one way to stop it. Well, now to finish, let's turn to the four implications that we saw from last week. These are the same as the ones that we saw from last week as we're kind of looking at this topic of leadership. Last week was leaders the good ones, this week's leaders the bad ones, but the implications are similar. So firstly, for priorities. The things that need to be our priorities, as we saw last week, is that leaders have a godly life and hold to sound doctrine. It can be very tempting to downplay false doctrine or tolerance of sin when you really like the minister and you really get on well with the minister, or that they are really gifted, or you really like that particular style of church or whatever. And while it may be tempting to follow leaders who are not godly or not so concerned about getting the gospel right, never do that. Always hold on to those things as the priorities. They must come first and foremost. Secondly, last week we saw about for training, priorities for training. And once again, training of new ministers is key. I take it you can see that. What we want is we want to appoint godly ministers. And so what is crucial is that they are raised up. People who are living godly lives, who are progressing in godliness. People who are holding firmly to sound doctrine and understand sound doctrine to the point where they can refute those who oppose it. And so that is something that we are to be interested in. And again, I take it you can see the importance of things like the Youth Leadership Conference and so on. As always, the best form of ministry training is growing in godliness, repenting of lies and laziness, and seeking unjust gain, and instead seeking to live in ways according to sound doctrine. Thirdly, again, for choosing churches. Churches may feel friendly, they may be contemporary, there may be many people of your type there. There may be much about a church which is attractive. But if their teachers have strayed from the truth, or are completely unconcerned about godliness, then please go somewhere else. And finally, for prayer. I often get asked, what are we to do when we hear of churches that are strayed from the gospel? And tonight we've heard of a number of things. But one thing further that we can do, and we ought to be doing, is praying. Praying like crazy. Praying that households won't be led astray. You know, people in your family or friends who go to churches where you are concerned. Now, I have friends and family in that situation. You ought to be praying for their churches, praying that they wouldn't be led astray, praying that people would turn from foolish myths, pray that people would see through lies that they are being taught. And again, as we saw last week, if I could put in a request to finish up with, do be praying for us. Great, very encouraging to hear us prayed for tonight. But please be praying for all who teach the scriptures in this church and others that you know of. People who teach in Sunday school or Bible in schools, in the youth group, people who preach from the pulpits, wherever they teach. Please be praying for those of us who do that, that we wouldn't be liars, that we wouldn't be lazy, that we wouldn't be seeking unjust gain, but that we would be people who are godly people, seeking to progress in godliness and to live lives that match up with sound doctrine. Well, let me pray. our loving Father in heaven, it's always harder to hear the bad news, and to hear of false teachers is something that in many ways is hard to hear. And yet we do thank you for your word to us tonight, as you protect us and guard us through your truth. Father, once again, we would be praying for all who minister the word here at St. John's, that we would be people who are striving to be godly, and that we would hold to sound doctrine firmly, and that we would be refuting error by your word. Dear Lord, please be helping us in these things. We pray that you'll help us to be quick to be repenting of sin, and we ask that you would see to it that we would be growing in godliness. And dear Father, we do indeed pray for our city, and we pray for our country. Father, we pray so much that you would be raising up godly leaders who hold to sound doctrine, and that people like this would be appointed in churches throughout this city and throughout this country, that there might be those who grow in godliness through hearing the knowledge of the truth that leads in that direction. Father, we ask for your great mercy upon our country in this way, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.